Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. We're going to start our reading today at verse 1, John 14, 1, and we'll read down through verse 14, but our particular focus will be on verses 7 through 14. John 14, beginning at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Amen. When our family moved to State College several years ago now, I was warned by people going in that a congregation that had been served by Gordon Ketty would have great expectations for the pastor and the ministry that he would carry on. But we were surprised, actually, and shouldn't have been, but we were surprised within the first few weeks to find that the great expectations were really not on me, but were conveyed by Elder David Eisman to Ruth. That David Eisman wanted to know that when Jane Ketty was the pastor's wife there, that the marigolds out front of the church grew this tall. And that Jane Ketty came over every week to scrub the kitchen floor on her hands and knees. And that Jane Ketty and he had worked through the 8-volume curriculum on how to be a perfect pastor's wife. And Jane had mentored him in this. But above all, even more important than the marigolds, even more important than the cleanliness of the kitchen floor, was the fact that when Jane Ketty's pot pie came to the church dinner, it was not only nourishing to the body, but that it has a spiritual quality to it. Can Ruth measure up to these great expectations for a pastor's wife? And we all go into various situations in life where we have great expectations. That when we know a certain recipe is being made for dinner, or we're going to grandma's house and we expect the cookies to be made a certain way and iced. I had two grandmothers who made iced cookies, and one sprinkled sugar on the top, and I loved those iced sugar cookies cut out in the shapes of animals, and the other did not sprinkle with sugar, and I loved those cookies as well. And so we have these favorite recipes that we have great expectations for. You probably have some favorite restaurants, and part of the reason those are your favorite restaurants is the consistency, that whenever I go there, I enjoy the ambiance, I enjoy the food. Or it might be a friend who tells great stories. And you just know if you get to sit around the campfire with that storyteller at a family reunion that somehow, some way, that relative will have two or three great stories you can just kick back and enjoy listening to and laughing your way through. Great expectations that we are used to dealing with, that are a part of our lives. And John 14, 7 through 14 calls us to a great challenge. And it's a challenge that you and I are unable to meet on our own. It's a challenge that we will never exhaust, because it's a passage that declares to us that the realities of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the realities of His redemptive work, the realities of His union with the Father and the Father's delight in Him and the glory that the Father is going to heap on Him are far greater than you and I will ever begin to exhaust. And the challenge for us, the good news, is that we'll never exhaust the depths of the riches of the wisdom and power of God, the depths of who Jesus Christ is. And the challenge that this passage puts before you and me then is that we are called to actually match our expectations to the glories of this kingdom. That, brothers and sisters, that we pray and we live at a level far too low, that our expectations of King Jesus, that our expectations of the glory of His reign do not begin to measure up to what the truth really is. And so it's a passage that calls us to look upward, to take our eyes off the things of this world, to take our eyes off the limits that we put on Jesus, and that looking upward, that we are to match our expectations to the greatness of our God. That you and I are to match our expectations to the greatness of our God. And the problem, of course, is that we come to this equation with insufficient expectations. And that was Philip's problem here, wasn't it? Verse 7, Jesus is building on, "No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." If you'd known really who I was, you would have recognized I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You have recognized that by knowing me, you already know the Father. But from now on, you do know Him, and you have seen Him. And what's Philip's response? It's to say, "Yes, yes, Jesus, this is exactly what we've been looking forward to. Thank you. Yes." It's as if here at the Last Supper, Philip expects now that God the Father will show up and that now we will finally get to see Him as He really is. We've been waiting on this, and if you'll do this for us, verse 8, we'll be content with that. This will be sufficient for us, Jesus, he says. And we can marvel yet again at the person of Jesus as we look at verse 9. And we can marvel because, you know, it's easy to read through the Bible and we should marvel at the righteousness of Christ when confronted with direct temptation, right? As Jesus is tempted in places like Matthew 4 by the devil to say, "This is amazing that Jesus would resist temptation. It's amazing that Jesus could be surrounded by sinners and not sin, not fall into sin." But recognize what a tightrope of righteousness Jesus is walking. Here is Philip, who's been with Him from the beginning, who doesn't get it still. And Jesus, even in this moment, how easily we would have fallen into sinful frustration. Angry frustration. "Haven't you been listening?" But Jesus, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? you're one of the 12, one of now the 11. And you still don't get it. Because I've been telling you that I'm here doing the will of my Father, and that I and my Father are one. Isn't it perplexing and amazing to realize that the Jews who hated Jesus realized the truth of this in many ways before the apostles grasped it, right? They heard these statements of Jesus and took up stones to stone him. And the apostles are still feeling their way in the dark, as it were. Jesus says, by seeing me, by observing me, by hearing me, you have seen the Father. And you've seen the Father, he points out, in at least three ways, right? You've seen the Father in my person. I and my Father are one. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that He is in me? Again in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. You've seen that we are one in our person and our substance. You've also heard in the words that I and my Father are one. That everything that I've said to you, they aren't things, the words, verse 10, the words that I speak to you, I'm not speaking on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me. I don't speak these words just because I've come up with them, but the Father's speaking through me. Not only as you see my person are you seeing the Father, but as you hear my voice, you're hearing the voice of the Father. And the works I do are done through me by the Father. Jesus is saying everything about this ministry reveals the Father to you. The works that I do have confirmed to you that there's something significant going on here. Something that the Father approves of. Something that the Father has made His face shine on. And you know that because the works that I do are constructive, they're redemptive, they're stamped with the love of a Father for His people. He who has seen me has seen the Father. But notice how Philip here in his response speaks for each one of us. And he speaks for us in that our grand plans, our greatest ideas, fall far short of the glories of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Philip here is saying, just give us a glimpse of the Father, and we won't ask for another thing. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. There are much greater things that I have. There are much greater things about this ministry, Philip, that you have not anticipated. And how easy it is for us to say and to feel at times, I would just be happy to die now. That would be enough for me. To go and be transported out of here and see the Father. And there's a godly component to that desire, isn't there? But there's also a cutting short of the realities of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, of His rule and reign, of the glories that He has for His people here on earth. The greater works that we're going to talk about. That we're just ready to check out. We're in essence saying Jesus is not Lord of the here and now. Jesus is not powerful enough to use us and to answer us in the here and now. We can only see these things in the hereafter. And so we can fall into the same trap, the same snare that Philip fell into. We, like Philip, can be people who have seen and heard Jesus, and yet have insufficient expectations of Him, of His power and His work. We can be like people who show up at a fine steakhouse and say, "Do you have a Big Mac on the menu? Do you have chicken fingers here?" And we can do that as we come into the glories of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Our expectations, our desires can be way down here. But John 14 is a passage which calls us to look upward. And it's to look upward not because of the power of our own imaginations, but rather because of the God who calls us to have greater expectations. If we're told here that we have insufficient expectations, we're also told, and you could say secondly, that here offered to us is the proof for expectation, the proof of greater expectations for us and for this kingdom. And what are those proofs that were given here? What are the grounds? What's the foundation upon which we are to say, my expectation in God is to be beyond, is to really be mind-stretching, mind-blowing? First of all, the proof of our expectation needing to be greater is the unity that exists within the Godhead. Jesus is saying here, my Father is at work in me. I'm working for my Father. Everything that I do is in union with Him, is in communion. There's no two-headed monster, so to speak, within the Godhead. Those of you who have read Dr. Doolittle will remember that there's the push-me, pull-you, which kind of looks like a two-headed horse, right? There's heads at both ends, and the push-me, pull-you has some struggles, right? Are we going to go left or are we going to go right? There's a head at both ends, tugging in opposite directions. That's not our vision of the relationship between the Father and the Son, and then you add in the Spirit. It's not a three-headed monster either. But that there's this love and this unity, and that the Father delights in the Son and wants to do good things for those who are friends with His Son, those who embrace and believe in His Son, that the Father delights to see the Son glorified. There is unity, and that gives us greater expectation. But the second reason Jesus gives us for greater expectation is one that catches us quite off guard. And it comes to us in verse 12, when Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, you could read those words and interpret them in a way in which you say what was really holding back the apostles from fruitful ministry was the fact that Jesus was in their midst. Right? If Jesus wasn't there distracting people from the apostles, they would have really been getting things done. And that his going away sets them up to be fruitful. But that doesn't make any sense at all, right? That doesn't make any sense. And so this is where John's use of, and you're getting sick of me talking about this and referring to it by now, but this is where John's consistent use of Jesus talking about his experience in being lifted up, his going to the Father, "I'm going to go to prepare a place for you." When he says here, "When I go, and because I am going, because I go to my Father, you're going to do greater works," He's not talking about, I'm going to be absent, and because I'll get out of the way, now you can get busy and productive. What he's saying is, because I am going to blow through that curtain of separation that separates the Holy of Holies from the people, because I'm going to go and rip that thing open, because I'm going to go and sit down, Psalm 110, at the right hand of the Father. It's going to open up the floodgates of great works, of greater opportunity for you. He's talking here about the way he is going. And what he's saying is, if the Father's been pleased with me in my ministry thus far here on earth, how much more is my Father going to be pleased with my homecoming? How much more is my Father going to be pleased as I offer up the perfect one-time sacrifice once for all? If my Father's been pleased to give an outpouring of miracles and good things during my stay here on earth, how much more as I rip open, if you will, the dam on those heavenly blessings, as I pull open the windows of heaven and allow blessing to shower forth on you? Jesus is saying, my return to my Father is going to guarantee greater blessing, greater usefulness for you, my followers. Why should we have greater expectations? Well, we should have greater expectations because of the unity that exists within the Godhead. And the way that the Godhead is working together for the glory of God and for our good, our blessing. That if you and I have one omnipotent God on our side, isn't it great that we have three omnipotent persons within that Godhead laboring and loving on our behalf? But we also have great expectations because Jesus has opened, as it were, the doors of heaven to pour forth blessing. And thirdly, we have greater expectation because, verse 13, because it pleases the Father that His name be glorified through the Son being glorified. When the bride of Jesus is made beautiful, when the army of Jesus Christ advances, when the kingdoms of darkness are pushed back by the kingdom of light, Jesus is glorified. And that, in turn, glorifies the Father. Because he says, look, my plan is coming to fruition. When my Son's name is lifted up, my name is lifted up. Why should you and I have great expectations? Because the Father wants His name to be exalted through the Son. And because the Father says, and His great desire is, lift up this name on high. Raise it up. And so God desires great things for us because it exalts His name. Why should we have great expectations? Because we have a God of great unity. Because a great opening of the heavenly places has been accomplished by our Savior. And because as God works, it brings great glory to His name. And so it's on the basis of those greater expectations that Jesus then makes particular applications to us about what it will look like for us to live in great expectation. And there are really three of these in the text. The first that Jesus is going to develop more in the coming chapters, and so we won't spend much time on it this morning, but it needs to be mentioned, is that we should have, as believers, great expectation because Christ is dwelling in you. In verse 10, Jesus references the fact that the Father, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. In the coming chapters, and in places like 1 John, Jesus tells us that he will be pleased and is pleased to make his dwelling with us. That we are the temple of the living God. And that if the Father dwells in the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit to dwell in us, that we really are indwelt by the triune God, we can say. And how does that shape our expectations? Well, one way to put it, as the Apostle Paul puts it, is Christ in you, what? The hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, how's that impact us? How does it impact you and me that the triune God is pleased to make his home with us, to dwell within us? Well, you're humans like me. And where our expectations are not nearly great enough in this realm is that we do not live an expectation of living holy lives, do we? We live an expectation of managing our sin, of not committing the kind of sin that would get our name in the paper or have us spending nights in jail. But it's easy for us to, very easy, and a regular practice for each of us, to adopt a standard for personal holiness that does not match the great expectations of having the triune God dwelling within us. That we really live, if you will, in unbelief, don't we? I don't really believe that I can have victory over this sin or that sin. I don't really believe it's that important to fight this battle, to commit to this. But Jesus here is calling us to lift up our eyes and to say, do your expectations match with actually the glories of his kingdom, with what he has provided and who he is? That there really is no excuse for us to say, well, I just have to sin, I'm just human. No, Christ in you, the triune God in you, the hope of glory. And so therefore we can and must pursue holiness, great expectation through Christ being in you, that hope of holiness, that hope of being pleasing to God. Secondly, our great expectation, the second great expectation that this passage points us to, once again in verse 12, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now this verse, of course, gives us a little bit of heartburn, doesn't it? Because we say, well, I can remember most of my life. There's some times when I wasn't, you know, a year old yet or 2 years old that I don't really remember that well, but nobody's ever told me I turned water into wine or made lame people walk again or raised dead people. And we often see this verse lived out and claimed by people who in various ways show themselves to be false apostles, don't we? False teachers. That, you know, here are some crutches hanging on the wall of our church, and by the way, here's the number that you can call to send in your donation. Put it on the Visa, even if you're over your limit. Just go ahead and send something right now. And so this is a verse. How can we be people who are doing greater works than the Son of God himself? And let me give you a few things on this that are helpful in framing it. First of all, remember that Jesus in his earthly ministry labored in a harder field. Labored in the midst of rockier soil than we do. The Holy Spirit had not been poured out yet, for instance. He labored in a time when there was less access to God. I'm not saying God wasn't hearing his prayer, but the people in general, even the apostles, right, are cut off from the holy place by that curtain still. Those windows of heaven have not been opened in the same way as Jesus goes about his ministry. And it was the will of the Father that Jesus would labor and perform his ministry in humiliation, not in exaltation. Consequently, much of his ministry was in obscurity. And even as he's here at the Last Supper, even after he dies on the cross, right, and the day of the resurrection, what, there's 100, 120 people gathered in the upper room? A life of ministry with not a lot of fruit. But Jesus here is saying, the Father is getting ready to exalt me. And he's going to exalt me because I'm accomplishing something in going to the cross and being ascended on high. I'm about to accomplish something that is far, far greater than anything I've been doing these last few years. It's far greater than walking on the water. It's far greater than feeding 5,000. And as I do this, as I open up those windows of heaven, so to speak, the proof that the Father will give, that I've opened those windows, the proof that the Father will give, that as I've ascended on high, that he has said, well done, welcome home, good and faithful servant, welcome home, you've won the victory, son. The proof will be an outpouring of greater works through the church age than what even I have accomplished in my time here on earth. Well, what are these greater works then? What's Jesus want you and I to think about when he tells us here that we'll do greater works? Well, Jesus wants us to think in terms of eternal fruitfulness, eternal results. He wants us to recognize that souls won are greater than, of greater value than, bodies resurrected from graves. Right? That those bodies resurrected from the grave, Lazarus died again physically. The lame man who Jesus made walk, if he lived long enough, he got to the point where he needed a cane or a walker himself again. But Jesus here is saying, you'll accomplish things spiritually that will remain. And I'm going to entrust you with more spiritual tools and greater spiritual results than what I've seen through my ministry thus far. What's the proof of that from this passage? Well, not only that Jesus says it explicitly, but the proof of that in the passage, go back to Philip. Jesus has spent 3 years investing in Philip. Philip's been there. And his eyes still aren't completely opened, are they? Have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? And that's why Jesus can say, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. If you had had your eyes opened, you would have already known my Father. But isn't it interesting? Jesus says, now that I'm actually going away, look at verse 7. Now that I'm going away, Philip, other apostles, you're going to know the Father and know that you've seen Him in a way beyond what you've experienced in the last 3 years. Now, once again, that makes no sense if we're thinking only physically, right? Jesus is right here. How is Philip going to have a better vision of Jesus after he's been, and of the Father, after Jesus has ascended, than he did during his time on earth? He's going to have a better vision because the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension are going to give him better eyes and a greater heart to embrace these things. And that's a particular comfort, at least to me, because so often we say, boy, if I had only been there, if I had been here during Jesus' time on earth, my faith would be much more secure. If I could have seen what they saw, how much more godly I would be, how much more committed to Christ I would be. And Jesus is telling them, actually, the last 3 years, yeah, they've been okay for you, but I'm going to show you still yet things that are far greater than what you have. And that'll lead you to do greater works. Works with fruit that will remain. Just to give you one more picture of these greater works, it goes back to our reading from Ezekiel. If God, throughout the course of history, has been working to build a temple, Jesus, in his time on earth, labors in the shadow of a physical temple, right? That the doors haven't been thrown open on. But the New Testament says that as he ascended on high and threw open those doors of the temple, ripped open that curtain, that you and I have the privilege of being the part of building a temple and being built into a temple that no Roman army can ever destroy. Far greater works than these will be accomplished through the church as the people of God are built up into the dwelling place of God. We need to have great expectations because God dwells in our midst, because He is in us, and there's an outpouring of the Spirit of the triune God into our hearts. We need to have greater expectation because the windows of heaven have been opened. And thirdly, we need to have greater expectations of our prayers, don't we? Two times here, verses 13 and again in 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I have to admit that there come times in sermons where you as a preacher get on very, very thin ice. Because I will admit that I pray maintenance prayers so much of the time. That I pray just that God would maintain the baseline for me and sadly for you as well. That I, and I'm assuming I'm speaking for you as well, don't really pray in the way that exalts the majesty and glory of the one whom I'm talking to. That I act as if it's a great thing for God just to do little things for me. And Jesus here is saying and urging us to ask things in great faith and ask great things because we have a great God who wants to hear and answer those prayers. I'm reminded of Pastor Wise's sermon from a few weeks ago as the city was besieged, the city of Samaria. Remember, and you couldn't buy a donkey's head for supper, even if you had years and years of salary. It just wasn't available. And the prophet comes and says, by this time tomorrow, the windows of heaven are going to be open. And they scoff, don't they? How can that happen? There's no way that things can return economically to a good place by this time tomorrow. And we can often pray in much the same way, ignoring passages like Ezekiel 47. There's no way that out of this temple can flow living water that people will get deeper and deeper and deeper to the blessing of the nations, to the growth of trees, to the bearing of fruit, to the production of big fish like are down in the Mediterranean Sea. And we can fall short of praying in faith. But Jesus says, ask in my name because I'm giving you greater access. And it's going to please the Father because he wants to do things that show that he is God and that he's pleased with my sacrifice. And so don't ask just little things of me. Ask great things of me. And the challenge here for us is to not pray as people who expect to be disappointed, but to pray as people who expect to be heard by the triune God who loves us, who has thrown open the doors, not because we came up and knocked on the doors, but has thrown open the doors through the sacrifice that he provided through his son. Brothers and sisters, we must pray with faith. We all can struggle with these little expectations for ourselves, for our work, for our prayers. But ultimately, our little expectations are little expectations of what? Not just of our works and our prayers and our holiness, but they betray little expectations of our God. And so Jesus here is calling you and me to align our expectations not with what we humanly think is feasible and doable and accomplishable in our lifetime or something like that, but to lift up our eyes unto the great King of Heaven, to our loving Heavenly Father, and to align our desires and our expectations with Him. This story is told of Alexander the Great. And I hesitate to talk much about Alexander the Great because we have children in the congregation who go to classical conversations and know a lot more about Alexander the Great than I ever will. But the story is told about Alexander the Great that there was a general who served under him who came to him persistently for a period of time with a request. It was a relatively small request. Haven't been able to track down exactly what it was, but maybe for some additional troops to be placed under him, maybe for a new horse or a new chariot for himself. And Alexander just kept putting him off and kind of ignoring him. And one day, a peasant came to Alexander and asked Alexander the Great, "Would you give me a kingdom?" And Alexander gave him a kingdom. And the general who had served faithfully said, "What's with that? What are you doing? I mean, I've just been asking you for a new horse, a new chariot. And then this guy shows up, and I mean, I've been in line here for months trying to get what I'm asking for. This guy shows up, and day one, you just give him a kingdom." And Alexander said, "Yes, but this is a request worthy of my greatness in giving it." Brothers and sisters, do you ask and trust the God of heaven and earth with the great requests that are truly worthy of His greatness, and in which He has the opportunity in answering that request to show that His name is above every name, that his provision, His love, is beyond the wildest imaginations, that the sacrifice of His Son secured blessing for you, His children, beyond anything that any human could ever anticipate. Because that is the God who you know, the God who has revealed Himself to you in His Son. And so, brothers and sisters, do not align God with your expectations. Because He calls you here to instead align and to match your expectations with His glory and greatness. And may we bring Him glory as we expect great and glorious things to be accomplished in us and through us as we ask Him to do great things on our behalf. Amen. Our Lord and our God, You indeed are the great God, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who, in Your great love and kindness to us, has sent Your Son to be the Savior of the world, to open the floodgates of heaven. We're so thankful, God, that it's a small thing in Your sight just to merely give us a glimpse of You. It's a small thing to You just to save us by snatching us out of this life and taking us to heaven. And God, how thankful we are that You and Your love and grace to us have indeed opened the windows of heaven on us and poured down blessing, the blessing of Your presence, of close friendship with You, You've poured out on us, your people, the blessing of being able to work in your vineyard, to be that river of living water flowing out of the temple that's a blessing to the nations, and to be a people who have your ear and are invited to ask you to do great and wonderful things on our behalf for your glory. God, you know that we are people of little faith, that we pray little prayers, that we attempt little holiness, and that we don't expect to have great fruit, great works. But God, we pray that you would take our eyes and turn them away from ourself, from the little resources of our congregation or our little denomination. You'd take our eyes off of the smallness and weakness of the church, even in our nation or in the world. And that instead our eyes would be fixed on you, on your infinite resources and your infinite love for us. Hear us as we pray. Amen.